We invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. I was thinking of this song that Kim sang for us, Our Glorious Christ, and part of the introduction that our Savior is not spoken of in just ordinary terms. He was a man that came. I mean, he was God who came as man, and he did ordinary things, but there was nothing ordinary even in a sense about what he did, because everything he did with a singular view that it would be to the glory of God the Father, thus leaving an example for us that we would follow in his footsteps. Oftentimes, following in the glory or following in the footsteps of Christ, the glory of the Father, means suffering, because the world does not comprehend or understand that. We're going to be looking in John chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer, and I'm going to read from the text, John 17, verses 1 through 5, but specifically this morning, we will be looking at verse 2, so you can pay attention to that. But if you will follow along as I read, beginning in John chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. May God add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been considering looking at this that we call the Lord's Prayer. We considered the overall greatness of this prayer of Jesus, a prayer that ultimately reminds us of the greatness of our God, the glory of our God. And it reminds us as well as the grace of our God as he desires. Consider this, the God of all creation, the God of heaven desires and has determined to come to us. The most holy being of our imagination has desired and determined to come to us, but not just to come, but to indwell us, to take up within us a dwelling place, to make us temples of God, whereby we experience, I pray, regularly, daily, his presence, his power, and the hand of his providence in our lives. And what has made this possible, I ask you? What is it that has caused us to be in such a privileged position to have the God of all creation take residence within our lives? It has all been made possible by the loving, obedient sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. Last week we noted from verse 1, Jesus' priority. The most important thing in Jesus' life, that which consumed him, was that he might bring, we said, glory to God the Father. That he might point people, as we define that term glory, to highly esteem, to give all honor, to recognize as supremely splendorous, as possessing all greatness, all authority, and all power to God the Father, with this result, that all those who recognize such things would praise God and give gratitude to God. This, my friends, is the glory of God. that we might shine forth to reflect back the attributes of God the Father. This was Jesus' priority when he said, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And we saw, in addition to this priority of Jesus, there in verse 1 as well, that Jesus had a plea. His prayer began with this plea as he uttered those words, glorify your Son. He was beseeching the Father, begging the Father that the Father would empower him by his strength and give him resolve to carry out the work that lay before him, particularly considering the bloody horrors of the cross that awaited him just hours to come. And by way of application, we learn that we can and must imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our purpose? Jesus has been given as an example that we might follow in his steps. And we learn that the governing priority of our lives is what? It needs to be lived to the glory of God, that we point people to who God is and shine him forth in all of his glory. We spoke of this at our home Bible fellowship, and I thought it was interesting how we came to this one conclusion. How do we give glory to God in all things? So often we will talk to people about things like the weather. I think it was Thursday, it was like 65 degrees, and it was a beautiful day for January. Wasn't cold, not a lot of wind, beautiful blue skies, and we can be so apt to say to people, hey, it was a beautiful day, it was a gorgeous day. But who gave the day? And is there a way for us to say such things and point people back to God? Has not God given us a glorious day this day, allowing us to see the sunshine and to enjoy the warmth in a day that should otherwise be cold? The real trick, of course, is how to glorify God when it's 9 degrees, but you can work on that. Our lives are to be governed by this desire to give glory to God, even as Jesus did, that whatever we do, wherever we go, whatever we say. Paul said, as mundane as eating or drinking, I would say if you're doing the laundry, going to the office, finishing your homework, cleaning your room, it is all to be done how? To the glory of God. To the manifesting of the quality and character of God. And so now this morning I wish to move us along to verse 2 and note something remarkable, something I found outstanding and something really humbling to consider that we might ponder. Here at the outset of our Lord's Prayer, Jesus speaking again audibly before his disciples, wanting them to hear these words, says in verse 2, even as you, Father, gave him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you, Father, have given him the Son may give eternal life. In these words, I would have you see the very essence, the very source and substance of what we call the gospel. You want to know what the gospel is? It is God doing something for man that man cannot do for himself, and we see that being played out here. This is good news. We find in this verse that the gospel was begun and is offered to us by the will of God. Do you see this as we see the statement, even as you, Father, gave the Son authority over all flesh? It's something that God the Father initiated. And we're going to see how remarkable all this is. We see that salvation was begun by God, and we see in the rest of Scripture that salvation is finished by God. That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So again in John 17:1, we learn this plea and priority of Jesus, that Jesus might have everything necessary for God the Father to be glorified in his life. And now in verse 2, I would say to you that we learn some of the specifics. How is God glorified? For we who profess to desire to glorify God, wouldn't it be good to answer the question, how is God glorified? And in part, we have Jesus telling us those things that bring God glory. So let's look at those things. In the words of Jesus from John 17:2, I offer you three means by which we see God the Father glorified. Let me present these three truths to you to start, and then we will consider them one by one. I submit to you that God is glorified, first of all, in giving man authority to reign. Secondly, in giving man a redeemer. And then finally, God is glorified as man receives eternal life. Those will be the three things we consider. Before we move on, I would have you note that each of these means in which we are told that God the Father is glorified, Jesus Christ is the final answer. Jesus Christ is the man who has been given authority to reign. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, and Jesus Christ is the one from whom we receive eternal life. As we noted last week, these words represent to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news, that God the Father has taken pity upon sinners, sending His Son Jesus Christ to the earth that we might come to know the truth of the holiness of God, of the glory of God, of our need of a Savior, by whose death we are transformed, by whose death we pass from death to life, from damnation to blessing, living the rest of our lives in holy fear and godly reverence to the glory of God. So let's look at these three points, and see number one again, that God is glorified in giving man authority to reign. Look at the first part of verse 2 again. Jesus says, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh." I'd like to begin by taking you back to the beginning, if I may. Do you remember what God's intention was for Adam? What was God's intention for Adam? Well, let's look at that for just a moment. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, we see God's intention. It says there that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What was God's intention for Adam? God's intention for Adam and all of his children is that they would have authority over the earth. That they would rule on the earth as God's representatives, as reflections of God's glory, as reflections of God's image, man would rule and have authority on the earth. And yet we know the story that Adam squandered and lost his authority. He lost his ability to rightly and righteously reign and rule over all flesh when he chose, listen, his own way over God's way by eating of that forbidden fruit. I want you to consider that statement for just a moment, that Adam chose his own way over God's way. And beloved, in this we see how we, all this time later, continue in the pattern of Adam, correct? Choosing our own way instead of, and sometimes even in spite of, knowing God's way. And we do not and cannot rightly or righteously reign over anyone or anything because we cannot even at times righteously reign over ourselves and reign in and control our own passions and our own lusts, even as we heard from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we would have control over ourselves. Beloved, this is called in the Bible... Well, not in the Bible. It's called by theologians total depravity or total inability. That even knowing good, we are unable to do it. And knowing evil, we are unable to resist it. Is that not true? It's so much easier to be bad than good, right? We don't teach our children to be bad because that comes naturally. We work to teach them good. And so we learn from the very beginning that we need help, we need deliverance, we need salvation from this condition that the Bible calls sin. And now, with that idea of God's intention for man to have authority over all flesh, over all the earth, consider these words of Jesus again. What does Jesus, the Son of Man, to be sure fully God, but also flesh and blood like you and me, what does Jesus say? In this prayer, he says, "Even as you, Father, gave him the Son, gave the Son authority over what? All flesh." Here we see, by the way, one of the first glimpses into eternity past. We're going beyond, before there was a world, before there was time. There was a council of some sort amongst the Trinity where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit determined that the Son would become flesh and dwell among men. And that what Adam lost because of his sin, he lost that authority, he lost that dominion over all flesh, God the Father would restore to man in Jesus Christ, who is called in 1 Corinthians 15:45 the last Adam. Because God is going to be restoring all things to the way they should have been in Adam before sin took hold. And he's restoring these things in Christ. We find that God the Father was determined then to be glorified in this, that man would reign and rule over all flesh, and this rule and reign would be realized in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is one of the reasons why I personally believe that Jesus will at some point in the future literally reign on this earth in the millennial kingdom. As taught in Revelation 20, because God said man would rule, would have authority, would have dominion, would subdue all flesh. And because of sin, that has not happened yet. Such a reign will be accomplished by Jesus Christ. Remember, just before Jesus gave that great commission, what did he say in Matthew 28, verse 18? He said, all authority has been in heaven and earth has been given to me. And based on that, go and make disciples. We see this very idea, by the way, taught in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, and I'd like to show that to you. This idea where Jesus, this man, becomes ruler and has authority over all things. Follow along, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, therefore, he, God, did not subject to angels the world to come concerning what we are speaking, but someone has testified somewhere, from Psalm chapter 8, what is man? Now understand, as I'm reading this for you, this here is a reference to Jesus Christ. Sometimes this passage is taken generally to speak of all mankind, but here it is specifically referring to Jesus as man. What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with, here's our word, glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. No other time has there been when someone had such authority as Jesus. It says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And then look at just verse 14. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. What is this telling us? Why did Jesus become a man? Well, say to save the world, right? One of the reasons why he became man is to take back for God that which God said would bring him glory to reign and rule over the earth through man. According to verse 14, Jesus partook, he shared in that flesh and blood. He became man to fulfill in part what man lost in Adam. And what is the teaching of the Word of God? How does this apply to us becomes the question. This is all great theology, isn't it? We see all of this, but what does that mean for us? Beloved, those of us who are no longer in Adam, no longer living according to the desires of the flesh, but are now in Christ, seeking to live according to the desire and glory of God by means of the Spirit of Christ in us, what does the Scripture teach? The Scripture teaches us that we will reign with Jesus. We will have authority with Jesus. that even as Jesus partook of our flesh and blood, why did he do that? So that as he partook of our flesh and blood, we partake of his divine nature, and we will fulfill in part that charge of Genesis 1, 27 and 28, have dominion over all flesh. But only if we are found in Jesus, only if we are transformed and living according to Jesus. Consider some statements of Scripture to that end. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, it says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with and with it eternal glory. For it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him," what does it say? "We will also reign with him." Reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 tells us, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. That we have a future that we see God fulfilling his original intent for man in Christ Jesus. Will you be there? Will you be part of that? What is necessary? It's interesting that God says, "I will be glorified when this aspect of this dominion, this authority, this rule takes place." But there's something else. We're going to get to it in just a moment. But note that God is glorified in giving man authority to reign righteously, and such authority and blessing is found only as one is found in Christ. And are you, as Paul pleaded for in Philippians 3:9, then found in Christ, not having a righteousness of your own, but that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, that righteousness which comes from God the Father on the basis of faith? Are you living by faith today? Do you believe that Jesus is working in you and that Jesus is working through you to the glory of God? How can you know if you are in Christ and possessing this principle of reigning righteously? You know how? Let me ask you this question. Are you self-controlled? Are you self-controlled? What areas of your life are you just letting go rampantly and you know it's not in accordance with God and what he would have for you? How many times do parents and even others who see children that are out of control think, what do they think? That kid needs to be put under control. My wife is smirking. I think we're both thinking of the same instance, aren't we? One time we were in Walmart and my son, he was, I'm telling my story on Luke. Luke's probably about 4 or 5 years old or something, and he got excited about something and he was standing over away from me, I think maybe with a grandparent or something, and he got so excited that he let out this great big old squeal. I mean, everybody in Walmart, you know, must have thought it was a tornado alarm or something. And he let out the squeal, and this person standing next to me said, "Somebody ought to put a muzzle on that kid." Oh, yeah. Dad was really impressed at that point. And I had to practice self-control. No, that wasn't the point of the story. But the idea is that when we see people get out of control, we frown upon that. And we see it in children, but do you take the time to see it in yourself? Do we take the time lovingly even to point it out in others? Are we self-controlled? Are you reigning in your passions and your lusts by the power of the Spirit within you? Are you seeking to live more and more according to the will of God and less according to the flesh? You should be able to measure that, brothers and sisters. That is something that is measurable. But I ask you, maybe to our own disgrace, can you measure that? Can you measure that you're living more and more to God and less according to the flesh? In Christ we are granted, I submit to you, the power to reign in such fleshly things and to be prepared to reign with Christ over all things. Even as God the Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh, so God the Father is glorified in giving man authority to reign. And this blessing comes only as you are found in a right relationship with Christ. Where are you today? God is glorified in giving man authority to reign. Second point I would give to you. God is glorified in giving man a redeemer. This may seem like a pretty straightforward point, but just stop and think for a moment that God, the Father, says, I will be glorified simply by sending to the earth my Son who will redeem the people I've given him. It says there in the next part of verse 2 that to all whom you have given him, the second means by which God is glorified is by giving man a redeemer. I believe here we have another glimpse into eternity past. John MacArthur refers to this as that intertrinitarian council. That's one of those great big fun words to say, right? Intertrinitarian council, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, whereby it was determined by God in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, before there was an earth, before there was time, that God determined not only that Jesus would have authority over all flesh universally, but Jesus would be given by God the Father a very specific people, a particular people, a chosen people whom he would be commissioned to save, to redeem from their lost condition inherited from Adam, a condition that deserved death, eternal death and damnation. It's a really amazing thing to think about this for just a moment. The scriptures tell us that God the Father initiated this whole thing. Our salvation in one regard, and I say this very reverently, I say this respectfully, our salvation doesn't begin with Jesus Christ. It begins with God the Father determining that he would grant eternal life through the work of his Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. How can I say that? Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, we're told salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is not God and man in some kind of cooperation. It's not some kind of self-help thing that you're just a little bit bad and with a little help from Jesus, you'll get over the hump, as it were. Too many times we actually see, even in our circles, salvation is some kind of self-help. Come to Jesus and you'll be a better spouse. Come to Jesus and you'll do better in your job. Come to Jesus and you might make more money if you just have faith. Such things may be true on one level, but the essence of salvation is not about God the Father just giving us something that we make ourselves better with. He makes us who are dead alive. Our brother Michael Ginn, if I remember the quote correctly, said something to the effect that the gospel or salvation is not about making bad people good and good people better. But that's the mentality. This gospel is not about making bad people good and good people better. It's about making dead people alive. We have no control over that. That's a work of God. Psalm 3:8 declares that salvation not just is from the Lord, it says salvation belongs to the Lord. It is in his domain. It is his possession. And he gives it as a gift. And so we see God the Father appointing, giving to fallen man then a redeemer, one who will come and give this gift of eternal life to those who believe. And this redeemer, we are told, comes to save a particular people, not even all people. They are chosen by God the Father, and they were given, first of all, from God the Father to the Son. Do you see that in our text? Look at the verse 2 again. It says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and you gave to him, it says, and to all whom you have given him. Who gave this people to redeem to Jesus? God the Father. It's been described that God the Father, if we're looking at this great big council, that all men were seen in God's plan to fall into sin. All men deserve to die. All have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. There's not one of us who is neutral. We all deserve to die. But as part of God's plan, before the beginning of time, God the Father said, I have chosen a group of people out of this fallen state, and I give them to you, Jesus, to redeem. It makes us a gift to Jesus. We are a gift to Jesus. And Jesus says, I will take these whom you have given me, and I will not let one of them whom you have given me to redeem be lost. Isn't that incredible? In fact, if you notice down in verse 6, what does it say in verse 6 of our text? I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word that God has given them to Jesus, and Jesus has kept them. And again in verse 9, just to see that there's a distinction between those who are not chosen and those who are, it says there in verse 9, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And this idea that we've been given to Jesus as a gift, and Jesus is going to do something extraordinary for those whom God has given him. But I do want to say this, because some get concerned about this teaching of God's choosing a people out of all people to save. The question usually goes along these lines, does it not? How is it that man can be held responsible for his choice either to receive Christ or to reject Christ if it is God who has chosen those who will receive Christ? It's a good question, isn't it? Beloved, can I tell you what the Word of God is about? You're going to say it's about Jesus, right? Yes, it's about God and His glory. It's about Jesus. Do you know another word that describes this book? It's a book of choice. Isn't it? In the beginning, God chose to create the heavens and the earth. He didn't have to. In the beginning, God created Adam to be the pinnacle of His creation. He didn't have to give to man that special place. In the beginning, He appointed man to be the head of the woman and over the household. In the beginning, well, a little bit past the beginning, He chose Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth. We can go back and say that He chose Noah and his family to save from a flood. He chose Abraham. He chose Moses. He chose Israel. It's a book of choice. And we come into the New Testament and we see that God's just being consistent. He chooses whom He will choose. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. And He will harden those whom He will harden. We cannot forget that the Bible teaches what we call election, God's sovereign choosing. But it also teaches us that every person is responsible to respond to the good news. And the real question is, how do those two work together? And you know what the answer is? That's God. We have to take both truths because they're both taught. Man is responsible. You are responsible for your choice. You are responsible for your life and your actions. You will give an accounting for every word that you say. Every deed that you do in the darkness will be exposed by the light. And yet, with all of that said, God chooses those who will receive salvation. God does not do violence to any person's heart or mind. He does not make them not believe. All in sin choose to not believe. God has no responsibility, remember, to save anyone. And so, as we say so often, the real wonder is not that God saves some, but it's that God saves any of us. We say that so often, I don't think it really hits us to be as extraordinary as it is. God is under no obligation, as it were, to save any one of us in this room. But if any one of you says, I know Jesus Christ, that He chose me, I did not choose Him, you ought to stand in awe that God took such pity on you so as to give you such a hope. And we see here then that God selected out of all of fallen humanity a group of people to give to Jesus to redeem and to make them fit for heaven. And what does our text tell us? Jesus says, glorify your Son. The Son may glorify you. And how is God glorified? He's glorified by giving to Jesus authority over all flesh universally and now specifically being called to be a redeemer to those whom God has given him. This glorifies God. Jesus is glorifying the Father as he comes to this earth. From the moment that he took that first breath coming into the world in the incarnation, even to the time that he breathed his last breath, saying it is finished, the time that he would ascend to the right hand of God the Father, all of that, beloved, was to be our Redeemer by which he would glorify the Father. We see such a truth expounded, as I've said so many times. All these truths are of the upper room discourse are expounded in the rest of the New Testament, but we see it expounded in part in Titus chapter 2. We can put that up on the screen. Titus 2, 11 through 14, where we read these words, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." Not men earning salvation, not men cooperating with salvation. God's bringing salvation to all men, every tribe, every tongue. And what does that salvation do? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for, look this, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Why did he come? Why did he come? Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to be our Redeemer. God gave us to him, to Jesus, so that Jesus would redeem us from living according to this world, living according to the flesh, living according to the wiles of the enemy we call Satan. And this goes back to the question, in one regard, are you living in light of him who is your Redeemer? He redeemed us from what? Mediocre things? He redeemed us from what? Just a few little errors? He redeemed us from, you see the word there? Every lawless deed. Do you realize that everything you do, everything you say that misses the mark of what God says is right, pure, and holy? That's what he's redeemed you from. Part of our response to all of this as we see Jesus glorifying God by becoming the Redeemer is to say, if I'm amongst the redeemed, my life should be changing. It goes back to what we said before. Can you measure the changes that Jesus has brought in your life? I do submit to you that sometimes it's sad, but the further along we walk with Christ, the less inclined we are to see even the need to measure the changes Jesus is making in us. Are you seeing those changes? He redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself a people for his own. Here's the word possession. We belong to God, zealous for good deeds. Jesus is our Redeemer, and his death on the cross to purchase men from sin to God the Father greatly glorifies him. Matthew 1:21, Jesus, his name means what? You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Are you being redeemed from your sins? God is glorified in giving man a Redeemer. The final thing I would present to you before I give you some thoughts on this as being good news is that God is glorified in man receiving eternal life. Look at the last statement, that he, the Son, Jesus, may give eternal life. This final truth by which we see God the Father glorified is in man receiving this eternal life. Jesus, we've already noted, has been given authority over all flesh. We can rightly say he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess, believing, unbelieving, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But he's also, we see here, glorified. God is glorified in his appointing Jesus as the Redeemer of a particular people whom God has given him. And now it says this particular people is given something, the gift of eternal life. If you have noticed, the verb to give is used three times in this one verse. The first two show us something that God the Father gave to God the Son. God gave him authority. God gave him a people to redeem. And this final use of the verb to give shows us something that God the Son gives to those whom the Father gave him. This is the purpose, beloved, why Jesus came. Not simply to be called the Redeemer, to be given that title, but in dying for the sins of the people that he might give them then eternal life. He could have died on the cross and that would be done. But he gives us something. He gives us, it says, eternal life, the gift of being made fit to live in God's presence forever and ever. Eternal life, this gift of being made fit to live in God's presence forever and ever, of being made perfectly righteous, of being perfectly suited for eternity, never again to be bothered by sickness or sorrow or sin. I do submit to you that even those who will be in eternal damnation will be given bodies fit for that, with an unquenchable fire. Their bodies will need to be fit for that. When the worm continues to eat away, their bodies need to be fit for that. So it doesn't matter what your destination is, you need a body fit for that destination. And I hope your prayer is that your body has been fit, your life has been fit for heaven. Not one, according to John 17:12, would perish except Judas. All whom Jesus received from God the Father, Jesus would give eternal life. But of Judas, it says it was appointed that he would fall. And again, this is the teaching of the Gospel of John. Consider John 1:11-13. It says there that Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This is a gift that we have. It's what Jesus came to do, to give eternal life, to fit us for heaven. And so I ask you, have you received eternal life? Have you received the knowledge and the assurance that Jesus Christ is your Redeemer and is working in you to fit you for eternity in heaven? I keep coming back to this question, how can you know? It's so easy to have the biblical answer, but how do you know? Beloved, do you believe? Do you, by your life, demonstrate you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you know yourself unable to save yourself? Do you know that you are in need of the work of Jesus? Many of you would say, yeah, I've been there. Let me ask you, do you pray? Do you pray more and more? Do you pray more and more earnestly? Do you pray by which you say, God, I am a humble person in great need of your mercy? Because that's what prayer is. It's casting ourselves upon the mercy of God. Do you read the Word? Do you like to in learning more and more about your God and your Savior? Do you delight in that Word? Do you truly fellowship? Do you long to be with God's people in order to be both encouraged by them in the things of the Lord? But it's a two-way street, isn't it? What do you tell people that encourage them in the things of the Lord? Can you consider that question? What do you tell people? What will you tell people today? What will you tell them in fellowship downstairs? What note might you write in an email this week? What will you be doing to encourage people in the things of the Lord? Because that, my friends, is an indication that you have eternal life. Those are just some of the evidences of eternal life. And such things are always to the glory of God. And I say to you, God is glorified in your receiving eternal life. Well, it gives me chills to think about that every time a person confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, do you realize that glorifies God the Father? And that means we should be a people busy with the authority that Jesus has over all flesh, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. Why? Because it brings glory to the Father every time somebody says, I believe in Jesus as my Lord and my Savior and my God. Let me close with this thought, that if God is glorified in our salvation, this is good news. That every time a sinner repents, that is good news, because they've received the knowledge of God. They know that He is holy and that they're a sinner. They know what Jesus has done for them, and it brings glory to God. And I think for just a moment of all the ways that the Almighty God could have used, that He determined to glorify Himself, we see again here just something of eternity past, of all the ways that God said, this is the way in which I will be glorified. Do you know the way God has said, I will be most glorified in the lives of men, is when they come to believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Let me make it even more personal. If you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then as you read verse 2, realize, you ready for this? You need to realize that you were considered, you were cared for, and you were chosen before the foundation of the earth. That God had a special interest, and He knew you before He created anything. And that He loved you before He created anything. And that He determined to have pity on you before anything was created. Makes you want to sing, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Why is that important? Because I say to you, if you've ever doubted the love of God, and I'm sure we've all been there at one time or another, if you've ever doubted the love of God, if you ever find yourself with uncertainty as to how intimately God knows you, or even how intimate He wants to be with you, then read and reread this verse. Because again, before the foundations of the world, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you must know that God knew you and determined to love you and determined to set His grace upon you by sending Jesus Christ to be your sin substitute. He sent Jesus to die the death you deserved. Why? So that you might receive eternal life. You might receive the indwelling power and presence of His Spirit. A Spirit that the Scriptures tell us seal us until the day of Christ Jesus. And fits us for eternity in the delightful, joyful presence of God. And beloved, this is good news. This is the gospel. And this is what brings God the most glory. For Jesus, having just spoken on the priority of bringing glory to God in verse 1 and pleading that that glory would be manifested, here in verse 2 defines for us the very means by which God has determined to be glorified in the salvation of men. You, if you have come to know Jesus, have most glorified God by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that He is the only Savior and truly Lord of all. Let me remind you of the essence of this good news. Let us not misrepresent it. Let us be determined not to misrepresent this good news as being nothing more than this tool for self-help. And let us not disregard this good news. Because when people fail to see God as gloriously as Jesus presents Him, when people fail to regard the striking and stunning and utter holiness of God, the completely sinless, pure and perfect being, and when people fail to see their utter sinfulness, the sinfulness of themselves, when we fail to take heed to the repeated charges of Scripture that call all people apart from Christ, listen to these words. This is what we are apart from Christ, as helpless, according to Romans 5, 6, unable to do anything for ourselves, as sinners missing the mark of God in Romans 5, 8, as enemies hostile to the will of God in Romans 5, 10, and even as spiritually and otherwise dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2 verse 1, of which each and every one of us, each and every one of us from the youngest of us to the oldest, has participated in such sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what do we deserve? We deserve damnation. We're not deserving of life, but of death. We're not deserving of God's presence, but of eternal separation from Him who is life, who is peace, from Him who is in whom is the fullness of joy. Beloved, when a person fails to consider this glory of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God against all sin and all ungodliness, what happens? We will regard ourselves just a little too good for the gospel. We will regard ourselves as not quite so bad, not quite so needful of this gospel. So let me close by saying in as many ways as I can, what is this good news that we consider in our text, this receiving of eternal life? This good news is that man, that willfully, unholy, common, ordinary, imperfect, sinful, and death-doomed creature may be reconciled, made one with and adopted by the distinctively holy, uncommon, extraordinary, perfect, sinless, and utterly life-giving God of all creation. The good news is that what you and I have lost because of sin, God has restored to those who are transformed by faith to see and confess their sins and believe that God in Christ Jesus has done everything for us to be fit for heaven. That God in Christ Jesus has and will make we who are sinful, sinless in His sight. It is to believe that God has, is, and will take us who are imperfect and sick because of sin and make us perfect and spiritually healthy in Jesus Christ. It is that God has and will transform us from our helpless condition of rebellion in heart, mind, and spirit against Him to a hopeful expectation of heaven to forever dwell in His presence. This is the receiving of eternal life. This is what Jesus says, I give to those whom the Father has given me. The good news is that we who apart from Christ, having no means, no hope, and even no desire to dwell in that presence of God, have been made to bear the image of Christ by means of what God did for us in Christ. And He has given us Christ's righteousness. He has given us His perfection. His condition for being fit and able to dwell in God's presence has been imputed, charged to our account, so that we now, in Christ, are in a condition we can say, praise God. We can worship and give glory to God because we have been made ready for heaven. Are you ready for heaven? We sometimes ask the question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, I've done more good things than bad. Not good enough. I don't know. Not good enough. If you were to have to answer the question, if God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? Because I've trusted and believe that Jesus Christ, by His death for me, has made me fit, has made me able to be in Your presence. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Your Son has done for me. Beloved, this is good news. This is the good news, and God is glorified by it. And the question before us, how do we come to know and appreciate this good news for what it is good news? Here in verse 2, we find that God has determined that He would be most glorified in saving people from their condition of sin by the sacrifice of His Son. I don't claim to understand why this is so, but God is most glorified in saving souls. Have you come to know and truly live in light of this good news? Is it changing you day by day? If you desire to glorify God, then this is where you begin, rejoicing in so great a salvation, knowing that as you have come to know Jesus, and even as you go out and make Jesus known to others, do you know what you're doing? You're glorifying God, because that's exactly what Jesus did to the glory of the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have accomplished for us, all that You have done for us. May we never seek to take credit. May we be a people filled with gratitude that you have so loved us that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Father God, I pray that each one in here would know they've been a recipient of eternal life, and they would know it as they see their lives being regularly transformed, and all to your glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.